I really, to be honest, was thinking with it being Labor Day, we'd have a smaller crowd than this. It's good to stand up here and see so many of you here today on Labor Day, and we're grateful that you made the effort to come today, it being a holiday weekend. Well, if you have your Bibles, we're looking this morning at the second message in a series of messages, My Favorite Stories About Jesus. And we're going back to Mark chapter 5. We're just going to begin where we left off last week in verse 21. So turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. And I want to preach on the subject desperate. I'm going to let you find that because you're going to need to leave your Bibles open. Typically, I preach just a few verses. Last week, we preached 20. This week, we're going to see 21 or 22 verses. So we're going to be moving pretty rapidly through this passage, and you'll have to have your Bible open to stay with us. But if you found that, let me just make a couple remarks before I get into the message. If I were to give this message a title, as I said, it would be desperate. Have any of you ever been desperate in your life? If you have, would you just indicate, I know what it is to feel desperate. Now, a lot of you don't have your hands up, but I would guess that probably more of you have felt desperate than indicated that you have been. In fact, my guess is everybody in this room, 35 years of age and older, and maybe many of them younger, have felt desperate at one time or another. My guess is we don't like to admit that because we don't like the feeling of being desperate. Some of you have been desperate for just a short period of time, some of you for an extended period of time. But whenever we feel desperate, it's an unnerving feeling. It's a scary feeling. I don't like feeling desperate. I used to tell our staff all the time when I pastored at Brushy Creek, don't ever let them see you sweat. Even when you're a little nervous about something, just act confident and move on and try to cover up your nervousness, because we just don't like feeling that feeling inside that says, man, my back is against the wall. I don't have anywhere else to go. It's all going to depend on what happens in the next little bit. Desperation changes us. Let me tell you why it's such a scary feeling. It makes us act differently, think differently, speak differently. I'm going to draw some conclusions about that at the close of the message, but remember on the front end, I've told you that. When we're desperate, whether you realize it or not, you think differently than when you're not desperate. You act differently than when you're not desperate. And you speak differently than when you're not desperate. I'll tell you something that may surprise you. When you're desperate, you're more honest and transparent and genuine than you are at any other point in your life. And you'll see that in just a few moments. Go with me to chapter 5, and let's begin our reading this morning in verse 21 as we study this passage together today. When Jesus had crossed over again, we read in the first part of this chapter last week, he's come from the northwest side to the southeast side. Now he's going back from whence he came. When Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the sea. One of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Now here's the picture. Jesus has left Gadara. He's gone to the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee. And when he gets to his location, the Bible tells us that a huge, huge crowd had gathered. If you know anything about the gospel ministry of Jesus, you know it lasted 3.5 years. Theologians divide that into 3 distinct sections. And the first section is known by most theologians as the year of popularity. Jesus attracted incredible crowds. When I say incredible crowds, crowds that would blow your mind, crowds that you would have difficulty relating to. Huge crowds in that first year. So much so that Mark tells us at times He had to withdraw himself from the crowd. There were times to keep from being stampeded, he would get into a boat and have them push offshore, and he would speak to the people as they lined the banks of the Sea of Galilee. These were crushing type of crowds. Now, I'm going to show my age, okay? When I was in the fifth grade, the Beatles came to America on the Ed Sullivan Show on a Sunday night. How many of you my age remember that, right? Man, it was big, big, big stuff, right? Every girl in the world wanted to be at a Beatles concert and get a glimpse of those, and they would yell and they would scream, and most of us at the time didn't get it, but we enjoyed it. It was fun to see that. Can I tell you something? That's the kind of crowds that Jesus attracted. I'm talking about they were coming out of the woodwork, and you see it in any number of biblical stories regarding the first year of Jesus' ministry. Here's what's unusual. That's not unusual in chapter 5, verse 20 or verse 21 that we read a huge crowd was there. Here's what is unusual. A man came to him who was the ruler of the synagogue and knelt down before him. Man, these crowds were made up of misfits oftentimes. There were the religious who were there, but oftentimes these were down and outers. These were people who had been rejected by typical religious society. But on this occasion, it's one of their number who come to Jesus, and he's found here in Mark chapter 5, verse 21, kneeling at the feet of Jesus. Now, who was this synagogue ruler? Well, we know his name was Jairus. We're going to find out more about him in just a second. But you know what it means to be the ruler of the synagogue? He was a layman. He wasn't a preacher by trade. He wasn't a rabbi. He wasn't a priest. He was a leader of the synagogue. He was much like Tracy, who came here a moment ago as your chairman of deacons and prayed. He was one of the synagogue leaders and rulers, which means this. In that day and time, he was a man who people in the community knew him. They recognized him. He was associated with rabbis and priests by virtue of what he did, but he wasn't a rabbi or priest. He knew how the Pharisees felt about Jesus, so this is a man who typically you would think would stay at arm's distance from Jesus. Out of curiosity, he might come, he might want to hear what he'd have to say, but because he was a part of the religious establishment, you wouldn't expect him in close quarters with Jesus. But on this occasion, he comes and he runs and he kneels at the very feet of our Lord. Well, look at the next verse, verse 23. Why in the world has he come? Verse 23, and we're going to divide this into three parts, says this, and kept begging him, Jesus, not once, not twice, but continuously. He begs him. You get this picture? Here's this man of the city, the leader of the synagogue. He comes, he falls at the feet of Jesus. He looks up. I can imagine his arms are around his knees. That doesn't stretch my imagination at all. And he looks up in the face of Jesus, and he keeps begging him over and over and over. Who would have ever thought a man of his status, a man of his position, would be begging Jesus for anything? In fact, let me just ask you, how many of you beg for anything? We don't like to beg, do we? It's counter to our position or to our personality, isn't it? We don't like to beg. I don't want to beg. I don't ask anybody for anything. Have you ever come up to one of the exit ramps off the interstate? And there's the guy with the sign. He says, we'll work for food. Family is stranded. Car broke down. War veteran. A lot of different things we read on the sign. Need money. Need help. Well, I tell you, we look at those folk and a lot of times we kind of feel badly toward them, right? Sometimes we feel sympathetic. Sometimes we feel a little angry. I've seen folk who feel angry. Man, why don't they go out and get a job? But I want to tell you something, more often than not, my heart breaks for them, and I'll tell you why, even when I don't give to them. Because I think to myself, you know what? It would be a difficult, difficult thing for me to do what they're doing. But I would really have to be down and out to ever take a sign and hold it up and beg you for money for me to eat. We don't like to beg. But can I tell you something? probably at one time or another in your life, you've begged. And I've begged. Now, a lot of you are quickly in your mind coming to the conclusion, well, you may have, but I never have. Let me just tell you, you better be careful. Most all of us at one time or another have begged. We begged a parent for something. We begged a brother or sister for something. We begged a child for something. We begged a teacher for a grade. I did that pretty often, right? We ask favors. We get in a bind and there's nowhere else to go, and we'll turn to somebody, can you help me out? Now, we don't do that all the time. We don't even do it very often at all. But all of us at one time or another, we're needy and we need somebody. We turn, could you give me a hand? Could you help me? That's begging. That's asking a favor. So this man is begging. You got to wonder, why in the world is he begging? Why would you do that to Jesus? Well, look at the very next portion of verse 23. My little daughter is at death's door. Boy, that explains it, doesn't it? My little daughter's at death's door. You know what one version says? My little daughter is half dead. You know what that means? It means she's on the precipice of life and death. It can go either way. With some help, she could be saved. But without any help, she's going to die. She's at death's door. Well, I want to tell you, that would be hard for me to ever say those words about any of my children or my grandchildren. I don't want to think like that. I don't want to see them in that position. You can't imagine how hard it would be if I came to you this morning and said to you, I want you to pray for my daughter, my son, my grandson, my granddaughter, because they're at death's door. If you've got children or grandchildren, well, you can understand this guy's actions now, can't you? You might have looked earlier about why would anybody beg, but when you understand what's on the line now, we all get it. This man's desperate. Look at the very next portion of verse 23. My little girl is at death's door. Come and lay your hands on her so that she can get well and live. I'll tell you something. I don't know if this man's ever seen Jesus before, if he's just heard about Jesus or heard the reports about Jesus or witnessed people who have been in Jesus' presence and been changed. But I'll tell you something. He has great faith in Jesus' ability to heal. I can't stand here this morning and tell you that I believe he believed Jesus was the Son of God, because I don't know that. But what I do know is this. By the way he's talking to Jesus, it's a clear indication he has complete confidence in Jesus' ability. Whoever Jesus is, he has the power to miraculously heal, and he's heard that from others, and maybe he's seen it or witnessed it. I don't know. But he has this mindset now that his daughter's in this place of just great trial and tribulation. Boy, if you would just touch her, she would be healed. She could be well. Would you come and see her? I want to show you how bad off she is. He hasn't brought the girl to Jesus. If she had been able to travel, he no doubt would have brought her to Jesus. But she's past that now. She's immobile now. She can't be moved. Her life hangs in the balance. Would you please come to my house and see my daughter? She's at death's door. Look at verse 24. And this is really important to file this away. So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing against him. Remember about the crowd I told you about earlier? That's the kind of crowd it was. Have you ever been in a place, and maybe you haven't, I've only been in this place once or twice in my life. Have you ever been in a place that was so crowded you got panicky? It was so overcrowded you just got fearful for your life? I was in that situation one time in Dallas. I went to the largest Southern Baptist convention we'd ever had. It was in the height of the controversy brewing in our convention back in the 80s. And the escalators were in this huge hall, and when they broke at lunch, 45,000 folk tried to go to those escalators. And there were people, I'm not exaggerating this one iota, there were literally people touching me on all sides. I would try to stand back and not touch the person in front of me, but they were so pressed as they narrowed down to that escalator that they were touching me in the front and on the sides and in the back. And all I could think about was, please, don't anybody fall. Because if you fall, we're just all going to fall to our deaths. We're going to see lots and lots and lots of injuries. That's the kind of crowd it was. Now, with that in mind, look at the very next verse the Scripture gives us. Look at verse 25 and 26. A woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years had endured much under many doctors. She had spent everything and was not helped at all. On the contrary, she became worse. Now we're introduced to a second character. This woman has an issue of blood. Some folk want to know, well, what was the issue? We don't know. We could speculate and guess, but to be honest, it's immaterial. She had a bleeding problem, a hemorrhaging problem, whether it was a female problem or some other problem. She'd been hemorrhaging for 12 years. It was a chronic illness. Do you know what establishes medically a chronic illness? A chronic illness, medically, if you look it up, it's a disease that troubles a person for 3 months or more. It's not chronic until you had it at least 3 months. You can't be treated with a vaccine and prevent it. It's something that when you get it, you're not going to get rid of it. It can be treated medically, but medicine won't heal it. This woman had a chronic medical problem that had robbed her of her life, literally robbed her of her life. For 12 years, she'd been bleeding. For 12 years, because of that bleeding, she had been ostracized from society because she was a Jewish woman. She was considered defiled and unclean, and as you'll see in a moment, that plays into this story. So for 12 years, her life had been miserable. I won't ask for a show of hands. I don't embarrass anybody here. But if you've had a chronic disease, you know this. They impact your life not only physically, but emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. Because it's not like, okay, I fight this thing and 2 weeks from now, I'm over it. It's not like a cold or the flu or you can go in and have an operation and it's cured. It's ongoing. It stays with you. It's either better or worse, but it's always present. It's never gone. Now, when you have that kind of situation, and I tell you something I know as a pastor from experience, it not only weighs on you physically and emotionally and spiritually, but you get desperate. And you will try any and everything to get over that illness. So folks come to you with home remedies. I developed blood pressure problems, significant blood pressure problems in my 30s, early 30s. And can I tell you, folk came out of the woodwork trying to be helpful. And they said, have you done this? Have you done that? Have you done the other? And at first you'll try some of those things. Things that seem crazy and bizarre. You'll try them because you just so want to be rid of that problem. But can I tell you something? Most of the time, those home remedies don't work. So what do? You go to doctors, right? Because they're trained and they're intelligent and they know all about medicine. And you go from one doctor to another doctor to another doctor. And many of you in this room know what I'm talking about. You've got a chronic problem, a chronic condition. And you go to the doctors and you tell them about them. They say, we can help you. We think we can help you. We'll try to help you. But you can spend a ton of money. And at the end of the day, you're not any better than you were before. And it's not their fault. They're doing the best they can do. You just have a chronic illness, and this is just your plight in life. I won't ask for a show of hands, but you know what? I know already, right here in this crowd, without knowing any of you personally, your health, there are some of you who have that kind of condition, or a loved one in your family has that kind of condition, and your story is very similar to this woman's story. You have spent a boatload of money. I mean, you have tried everything, and at times you're a little better, and then you're worse. And it impacts you in every area of your life. That's how this woman's life was. Well, look at verse 27. Verse 27 tells us three important facts. Having heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his robe. Three things. We don't know if she's seen him. But we do know she's heard about him. In fact, my guess is everybody in the region, you'd have had to have been living under a rock not to have heard about Jesus. The stories about he has healed lepers. She's probably seen some of those who were healed. This is a man who has touched people who were paralyzed. Remember a sermon I preached a few weeks ago? A man who was paralyzed. He could not walk. He gets up and he walks. He's touched the blind. They've been able to see. The deaf, they've been able to hear. Those who are mutes are able to speak. He's here, healed every kind of illness. You know what she's thinking? Obviously, you know. If he can heal these, he can heal me. So the scripture says she's heard about him. Secondly, she comes up from behind. Why would she do that? I mean, Jairus didn't come up from behind. Jairus has this daughter who's dying. You know what he does? If Kevin's Jesus, he just comes straight to Kevin. That's what I would do. But this woman can't. You know why? Because she's been ostracized and she knows she's ceremonially unclean. And listen, according to Levitical law, if she just bumps into somebody accidentally in this crowd, there's no way not to. They become unclean and defiled. And they have to go to a priest and they have to be away from the temple or the sanctuary for a period of time. And they're going to be angry. And so even having heard about him, she can't just directly approach him. She comes from behind. And then she does this third thing that seems really, really, really bizarre. She reaches down and she touches the hem of his garment. She didn't touch him on the shoulder. She didn't touch him in the back. I pat people all the time on the back. She didn't do that. She just reaches down as inconspicuously as she can. And when he walks by, she just touches the hem of his garment. Well, why in the world should she do that? Verse 28 tells us. Look at verse 28, if you will. Verse 28 says, "For she said, if I can just touch his robes, I'll be made well." Boy, you're talking about incredible faith in Jesus. That's incredible faith. You know what amazes me? We don't even know if these people are believers or not. And yet you and I are believers, and we say we believe in Jesus. And yet we demonstrate such little faith. And here's a woman who's not even a believer that we know of, in the sense that she knows he's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And she has such trust and complete faith in him. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. Well, look at verse 29. Here's where the story really gets good. Verse 29, "Instantly her flow of blood ceased, and she sensed in her body that she was cured of her affliction." Isn't it amazing how God has made us sensitive to our bodies? Do you ever marvel by that? I'm going to tell you, I don't have these conditions, but I marvel at times how I can know something's going on in my body just instantly. Isn't it amazing? You just know something's happened. Something's different. My heart's beating different. What's wrong? What's up? This woman immediately knows she's been living this condition 12 years. Man, I feel strong. I felt better before. I felt worse before. Man, something has happened. This blood, I can't explain it. I'm healed. It's stopped flowing. She knows she's been healed. Well, look at verse 30. Super cool. "At once Jesus realized in himself that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my robes?'" Boy, not only does she know she's been impacted, he knows something's happened with him. And the power, the energy of God has been released from his body to heal this woman. And he just immediately, supernaturally knows that. Well, look at verse 31. I love this. "His disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing against you, and you say, who touched me?'" It's the closest you're ever going to see the disciples to making fun of Jesus. I mean, I got to be honest with you. They're just bordering on being disrespectful. You know what young people a few years ago would say? I don't know what the modern hip thing is today. You know what they said about 3 years ago, don't you? Duh. I mean, you say, "Who's touching you? Who's not touching you?" Everybody's touching. They're pushing from the left, the right. "I'm scared, Jesus. It's too big a crowd." What do you mean somebody touched you? Man, everybody's touching you. Well, look at the very next verse. Verse 32. "So he was looking around to see who had done this." Jesus knows that something has occurred in his body. And look at verse 32 and 33. So looking around to see who had done this, then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came with fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. The woman comes clean. I don't know if guilt motivated her, if gratitude motivated her, but she comes clean with Jesus. He's healed her, and so she says, Master, it was me. And look what Jesus says in response to that. In verse 34, Daughter, he said to her, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be free from your affliction. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, people came from the synagogue leader's house and said, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? Now, I want to show you something about this verse you may not have thought about. Maybe you've thought about it before on your own. But oftentimes, I hear people, when they're teaching this passage, it seems like that these people, they think are skeptical of Jesus. Can I tell you something? I don't think that's the case at all. I don't think they're trying to pull this man away from Jesus. Who would go and find Jairus and tell him his daughter is now dead? Think about it for a moment. Would it be the skeptics? Or would it be the friend of Jairus? My guess is it would be the friends or family members of Jairus. Because they're there with Jairus' wife and Jairus' daughter. And they're pulling for Jairus' daughter to get well. You understand that? They're not hoping she's going to die. They're hoping she's going to be made well. They're hoping to see Jairus come walking through the door any moment. But now she dies. So it's not with any glee or satisfaction they go to Jesus. They go brokenhearted. And when they get to Jairus, they walk up to him. And who wants to deliver that kind of message? I've had to do that as a pastor. Nobody wants to do that. They come up alongside Jairus, put their arm around Jairus. Jairus, we need to go home. Why we need to go home? We're heading home. Yeah, but don't bother the teacher anymore. Why? What's wrong? She's died, Jairus. It's too late. No, you made every effort, but it's too late. She's dead. Thank you, Jesus, for coming with him, but it won't do any good now. Come on, Jairus, let's go home. Your wife needs you. The other family members are there. They need you. Come home. Boy, can you put yourself in Jairus' shoes for a second? You've just seen this woman with the issue of blood healed. You've heard her story. He's en route to your house. If he can get to your house, I don't know how far away it is, a few blocks, a mile, but if he can get to your house, your daughter can live. And now you get this word. It's too late. Your daughter has died. Look at verse 36. Verse 36 says, but when Jesus overheard what was said, he told the synagogue leader, don't be afraid, only believe. Now, I want to ask every dad and mom in the room, but especially the dads, it's your little girl, what do you feel? You got this daughter who's about to die. You knew it before you left home. You saw her so sick. You rushed out. You didn't want to leave her side, but you rushed out at the last minute because you heard Jesus was in town. You know Jesus can heal her. You get to Jesus. He agrees to come. He's on his way. Then these friends come and these friends tell you, she's dead. Boy, when we hear that word, it's so final, isn't it? She's dead. Hope just vanishes. Your heart's broken. But then Jesus looks you dead in the face and he says, Jairus, don't be afraid. Don't you be afraid. She's going to be okay. She's going to live again. Well, who do you believe? You know who you want to believe. But who do you believe? When I pastored in Statesville years and years and years ago, late 70s, family visits our church on one Sunday morning. The following Monday morning, I get a call. Their little boy has been in a traffic accident, and he's been rushed to Baptist Hospital in Winston-Salem. They don't think he's going to make it. I jump in the car, and strange as it seems, I get to the hospital just about the time the ambulance arrives, and the family. I go in the ER. Boy, it's helter-skelter. A charismatic family who knew this family had been visiting their church as well as ours. This charismatic fellow comes up to this dad and says to the dad, they've already come out and told him his son's died. The charismatic pastor comes out and looks at the man and says to the man, if you'll believe, your son can live. Let's go back and pray over the body and the son will live. Well, I looked in that dad's eyes and you could tell there's such a conflict. He's had these doctors tell him that the child is dead, and here this preacher's telling him your son can live. Can you imagine the conflict in Jairus right now? He so wants to believe Jesus is right, but everything he knows about life and death is this, that when you're dead, you're dead. There's no coming back. Well, notice what happens. Look, if you will, at verse 39. Go back to verse 38. They came to the leader's house and he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. The culture of which they were part, Eastern mentality. You see films from the East today, you still see that kind of behavior. He went in and said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep. They started laughing at him, but he put them all outside. He took the child's father, mother, and those who were with him and entered the place where the child was. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk. She was 12 years old. At this, they were utterly astonished. Boy, who wouldn't be? They were blown. She is alive. She is alive. But yet she was dead. She is alive. What do you make out of this passage today? Can I just share a couple things with you and then we'll go home? Here's the first. Jesus, if you don't get anything else, get this. He can do anything. He can do anything. Not just in biblical times. He can do anything today. I was out walking about a year ago. I walk every day 10,000 steps. And I was out on this occasion walking early in the morning, about 5 in the morning. And as I was walking, I was praying. I was just looking up. It was a clear night, cool. And boy, the sky was just filled with stars. It looked like there were thousands. And I think this thought pretty often when I look up and gaze at the stars about the enormity of the universe. Our sun is 93 million miles away. You walk out in the sun this afternoon, no one's going to need to tell you, there's a sun up there. You're going to know it. Boy, you feel that heat. It's probably going to be 90 plus today. You feel that heat and you know the sun is there. So bright you can't even turn your eyes and see it. But tonight you walk out at midnight, and can I tell you something? You can gaze in the sky all you want, and there will be thousands of suns. We call them stars. And you won't feel 1 degree of heat. You say, how can that be? Because they are so much further away than our sun. It is 93 million miles away. You can't begin to comprehend 93 million miles. Not a soul can. 93 million miles. If it's 93 million miles away and those other stars are as large and larger than our sun, can you even begin to possibly fathom the enormity of the universe? You know how it all came into being? There was a moment in history where God said, let there be light. God said be and they were. He created everything with the power of His spoken word. And so this particular morning as I'm walking, you know what I get under such deep conviction about? How is it that God is so, so, so incredibly powerful and wonderful and can do anything, and I pray such tiny, puny, anemic prayers? Can you identify with that? Boy, we play small ball, don't we? I mean, we pray such microscopic prayers compared to the ability of our God. I wish you could leave this place today saying, you know what? More than ever before in my life, I am convinced we serve a God who is able to do anything. Amen. He can do anything. We can pray about anything. He can heal a marriage. I mean, it just appears to be down the tubes and broken and there's no revival. He can heal that marriage. He can take a person at death's door and he can save their life physically. Even more wonderfully, he can take someone who is corrupted and deteriorated and decaying from sin and bound for hell and set their feet on solid ground and give them a new life. He can break addictions. He can heal the mind, the heart, the soul. He can do anything. And boy, this story ought to... That's why I love preaching about Jesus more than anything. It's a no-brainer for me. Somebody says, what do you like preaching about the best? Jesus. Just let me preach on Jesus because, man, he can do it all. What a glorious Savior we serve. Secondly, I'll tell you what else I take from the passage this morning. Feeling desperate isn't ever welcomed. But being desperate at times, please hear this, boy, it serves us real well. Let me tell you why. We become far more transparent and truthful about what is going on in our lives when we get desperate. When we get desperate, we don't care. I'm the synagogue ruler. I don't care who sees me. I don't care who sees me associated with Jesus. I don't care what they think. I just want to be healed. I'll take a risk. I'll get in that crowd. I'll touch a man's garment because I believe he can heal. It's worth the risk. Desperation, do you understand that? It just makes us become transparent. It makes us become honest. It makes us become genuine. I want to tell you something. Most of the time when we gather in a place like this, we don't think of ourselves as doing this, but most of us when we come in, we put on that church mask. A lot of you are wearing it right now. You got that church mask on. You got that mask that says, yeah, I'm good. Everything's okay with me. I'm cool. My family don't have any problems. We're all right. We're good physically. We're good emotionally. No, there's no addiction in our family. We're not dysfunctional. We're good. Mm-hmm. We're good. But when you get desperate, when those problems put you in a place where there's no way to put on the mask anymore, I'll tell you something. That's when you see genuine people. That's when people become transparent. That's when you know what's really going on in somebody's life. So being desperate's not a bad thing. I'll tell you something else it does. It helps us to have a laser-like focus, listen to this, on the really important things in life that matter. How many of you are like me? I can be, when I was working at Brushy Creek, and I still do it to this day, even worse, I'd be in my office, and I'd be working on the computer, and I'd think of something I need to ask the secretary, and I'd get up, and I'd walk out of my office, and I'd walk into her office, and I'd say, Patty, could you... What, Ralph? I forgot. I can't remember. I've gone into rooms to get something and get in there, can't remember what it is I'm looking for, much less find it. You ever done that? You know what we all tell ourselves when that happens? Now, I know you. I've read your mail. You ready? You think you got Alzheimer's. You think you got dementia. You think you're losing your stinking mind, right? You say things like, I'm crazy as a bed bug. Can I tell you something? You're not crazy. You don't have dementia. You don't have Alzheimer's. That problem is a problem of lack of focus. And the problem is brought about by this. You have so many things that you don't even realize that you're focusing on at one time. When I got to get over here at 4 o'clock and at 2 o'clock I got to be over there and I got to get the kids from school. And you know we got that party next week. And oh yeah, And so I have trouble focusing and you have trouble focusing because we got so many things in our plans and in our schedules and things that are going on in our life. But I want to tell you something. You go to the doctor tomorrow morning, he looks you and says, you have an inoperable cancer and you're going to die in 2 weeks. And you're not thinking about anything else but cancer. Do you understand that? You go home this afternoon, your wife looks at you and says, you know what? You have just been whatever for so long I can't put up with anymore and I'm leaving tomorrow morning. Well, you're focused. You see, there's one problem in my life and only one problem. It's saving my marriage. Desperation helps people to get focused. It helps you to recognize what really does matter. I was considering buying a piece of land years and years ago in my early 30s. My blood pressure went to 225 over 125. They slapped me in the hospital for 8 days. It was just touch and go. We had made plans. We talked to this guy. I told him I'm going to buy this piece of land. When the doctor tells me what's all going on in my life, he says, you know what? You just need to get out from under some stress. I called that guy second time in the hospital from the hospital and said, listen, I don't know if you let me out of that deal or not, but I want to tell you something. I don't want to buy that land. I don't want to build this house because you know why? I didn't care about a piece of land anymore. I didn't care about a house anymore. I cared about one thing, getting well and going home to my wife and two kids. It will narrow your want list. It'll cause you to get focused. We aren't above begging when we get desperate. That's another good thing about being desperate. We aren't above begging. We aren't above begging men, and we aren't above begging God. And I want to tell you something, we need them both. We need people at times when we're fearful of asking people for help. But even more so, we need God. But we live so self-sufficiently at times we don't see our need of God until we come to the place our back is against the wall and we feel utterly desperate. Being desperate makes us more dependent on God and others. We need to get desperate and we need to beg Him. Now, bring the message to a close by telling you this. And of course, you already know this. But you try to live unaware of this, you got plenty to be desperate about right now. I don't know who you are in this room, but I'm going to tell you something. I knew enough about life to know you've got things in your life going on right now that should be making you desperate, but because you don't want to feel that, you just cast those things aside. Some of you have children that ought to make you desperate. Some of you have grandkids, the way they're living ought to make you desperate. Some of you have illnesses about which you ought to be desperate. Some of you have marriages. If you had good sense, you'd be desperate about your marriage because you just keep telling yourself it's a rough patch, but you know in your heart it's falling apart. Some of you have problems at work about which maybe you should be desperate. I'll tell you, you're living in a country that ought to make you desperate. I'm 67. I figure it'll hold together long enough for me to get out of here. But I want to tell you something. Not so with your children and grandkids. If you don't believe our country's in a mess, you don't see the news very often. We are in an absolute chaotic mess. I mean a mess. Of huge proportion. We ought to be desperate about that, but most of us aren't. We just cast it aside and keep going with our lives. I tell you this and I close. Frogs are cold-blooded animals, reptiles. You take a frog, you put him in a pot of water. True, I'm not making this up. You take a frog, you put him in a pot of water, and it's cold, and he'll just sit there all day long. And you take the burner dial, and you just slowly turn it up. Not all at once, just slowly turn it up. And that frog will never jump from the kettle. He'll stay in there until he boils himself alive. He never gets a sense of desperation. He'll just slowly roast. And that's what's happened to people spiritually in this country in which we're living. we see a little change here and a little change there, and we don't panic. We don't get desperate. My friend, I want to tell you something. Over the last 20 years, there have been changes in this country that will have every believer I know on their knees before God, saying, what in the world is transpiring in our culture? But we're like that frog. We just sit right there. And every year things get worse. Think about television. Think about the things you allow into your home, the things that your ears are subject to and your children's ears are subject to and the things your eyes are subject to that 20 years ago you wouldn't have been caught dead seeing or listening to. They've just slowly conditioned you until you're boiling to death and you don't even have good sense to realize it. We're going to have a hymn of invitation this morning. If the Spirit of God spoke into your heart, I want to tell you something. Some of you who are parents and grandparents and some of you young people, man, you ought to be desperate about what's going on in your life. It's a good time to turn to God and say, God, I need you. I need you to do a miracle. I'm going to become dependent on you and not myself. Would you come today if the Spirit of God moves in your life? Let's get ready for our invitation. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that your Spirit would move on our hearts and minds. Let us see clearly, Lord, through the clouds and the activities and the things that clutter our thinking and clutter our lives, the things that busy us and keep us from becoming introspective and reflective in life. God, I pray that this morning we'd have clarity of thought, that we could see the condition of our soul, the condition of our church and our country, the condition of our families, Lord. And Lord, if there's something there to be frightened about, I pray that we would turn to you, that we wouldn't just panic. That's not the answer. But God, it's to turn to you and depend on you and to ask you for help. Would you please, Lord, move in our nation and in our churches and in our lives personally? There are marriages here this morning, Lord, I'm begging you to save. Would you begin that process right now today? If the Spirit of God has spoken to your life this morning, I pray you'll come and kneel here at this altar and talk to the Lord about whatever's on your mind and heart. He'll hear you today if you call on Him. Let's stand and sing our invitation.